How I love the great Redeemer, who is doing so much for me. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. Till my earthly life is ended,
I will sing
songs above.
Then beside the crystal sea,
more and more my soul shall be praising Jesus and his love.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Glory be to him forever, endless praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my life with sunshine, he has made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know him.
Oh, that all would adore.
Oh, that all would trust the love
of the mighty friend above and be his forevermore.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I know that I failed you, Lord, time and again. But each time you always stay true, and that's why I kneel at the cross once again and ask to draw closer to you, closer to you, Lord, closer I pray. Help me draw closer to your will today. It doesn't matter what others may do. I want to draw closer to you.
Lord, I surrender
all that I am.
Oh,
whatever you'd have me do. Faith in your promise, I know that you'll show a way to draw closer to you. Closer to you, Lord, closer I pray. Help me draw closer to your will today. It doesn't matter what others may do. I want to draw closer to you.
Very pleased to continue our study in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We're in the vicinity of the 16th verse. In this portion of the chapter, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was interested in the Savior, interested in what he had to say, what he had to teach, and he came to him in a private time to be able to get more of the teaching of the Savior. And so our Savior's teaching him about this new birth, this being born again of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus has a difficult time understanding this. And our Savior shows Nicodemus how that he is eminently qualified to teach these things. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Showing that he, of all the beings that had ever trod upon this earth, was qualified to teach these things to Nicodemus. Things that Nicodemus had never heard before. Things that Nicodemus wasn't really acquainted with, even though he was a learned man. But here was a man who was not only from heaven, but he was in heaven, showing that he was God, and he was able then to teach these things. And so he takes an illustration of a very important type that God chose to use as a type of the Messiah. He talks about, in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He refers to this time in Numbers 21, in which the people had been murmuring and complaining against God. And so God caused these fiery serpents to come into the camp and to bite the people. And many of them were put to death. They were wounded. They were made very ill as a result of this. And when the people then began to repent, they were sorry for what they'd done, then God told Moses to make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass, and to lift this serpent up, and that anyone who would look upon this serpent then would not be put to death, would not be fatally wounded by the bite that he'd had. Even though he'd been bitten by the serpent, even though he'd been poisoned, even though he'd been given a fatal wound, by looking on the brazen serpent, he could be healed. And we see that this brazen serpent then was a type of Christ, very appropriate, made out of brass, a substance that's very endurable, more endurable than iron or gold or silver, maybe a symbol of the brazen or where the sacrifices were. Also, that this wasn't a real serpent. He didn't take one of those actions and hang it on a pole. This would be using sin itself as a symbol of forgiveness and of sacrifice, but he took something that looked like a serpent, which was not a serpent at all, a brazen serpent. Here again, this was a type of Christ in that Christ had to be made sin for us, although he committed no sin. He was never guilty of any sin, but he was made sin, and so he looked like sin. And this serpent was raised up, and here again, this typified our Savior being raised up on a cross. And the people had to look upon him. They had to look upon this serpent in order to be saved. And so since the serpents that were biting them and inflicting the wound, the serpents that were poisoning them were symbolic of sin, and they had been guilty of sin, we see that that typifies our position today. We've been bitten by the serpents. We have been given a wound that's going to be fatal. That wound is sin. And so we must look to Christ for the healing of this wound. We must look to Christ as being the one remedy. We must believe. Certainly, if we don't believe, then we're not going to even want to look upon him. We're not going to want to use him as our healing method. And just as those Israelites, had they not believed, they would not have looked upon that brazen serpent as a source of healing power. So this is the symbol that Jesus is talking about here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The promise is to all, whosoever. They must believe. They must believe in him. In doing this, then they shall not perish. Not only shall they not perish, but they also are going to have eternal life. Then he begins to explain this symbol a little more fully in the 16th verse. There in verse 16 he says, for God. The word for refers back to the fact that he's talking about this symbol mentioned in verse 14 of the brazen serpent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ is still talking about this symbol, this type of the brazen serpent, and it refers to his cross. And so we see here in verse 16 that there is much more in the cross of Christ than simply a show of the righteousness of God, but there's also a display of his wondrous love. As we said, verse 16 is explaining verse 14, as the opening word indicates. Verse 16 takes us back to the very foundation of everything. The great sacrifice was provided by love. Christ was God's love gift. This at once refutes an error that many people make when they say that Christ died in order that God might be induced to have pity and save men. The very opposite is the truth. Christ died because God did love men, and God was determined to save them that believe. The death of Christ was the supreme demonstration of God's love. It was impossible that there should be any discord among the persons of the Godhead in reference to the salvation of men. The will of the Godhead is and necessarily must be one. The atonement was not the cause, but the effect of God's love. And we read what this same writer said in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the source of the sacrifice that our Savior made on the cross was from the love of God. The love of God. How blessed is this to the hearts of believers, for only believers can appreciate it, and they but very imperfectly. We really have a difficult time having a true concept of the full nature and the full character and the full quality of this love that God has given us. And it's to be noted that here in John 3:16, which is among the most favored of all the verses in the Bible, that there are seven things told us about God's love. First, let's notice the tense of his love. God so loved. It's not that God loves, but he loved. That he loves us now, and that we are his children, we can certainly understand, but that he should have loved us before we became his children passes our knowledge. But this he did. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and 8. Again, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. So he loved us before we were. He loved first. Not that we obeyed first and we wooed him to love us. He loved us while we were yet lost, while we were yet sinners. Secondly, let's notice the magnitude of his love. God so loved. Nothing can define or measure that little word so. There are dimensions to the breadth and length and depth and height of his wondrous love that none can measure. God so loved. Thirdly, let's notice the scope of God's love. God so loved the world. It was not limited to the narrow bounds of Palestine. It was not limited to just those who were the Jews, just those who were following the Mosaical dispensation of things, but it flowed out to sinners of the Gentiles too. It was the world that he loves, and that world knows no boundaries upon this earth even today. Fourth, let's look at the nature of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave. This was love that was real love, and this type of love ever seeks the highest interest of others. Love is unselfish. It gives. He gave. Fifthly, let's notice the sacrificial character of God's love. He gave his only begotten Son. God spared not his best. He freely delivered up Christ, even to the death of the cross. He gave his only begotten Son. Sixthly, let's notice the design of his love, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. That's what the purpose of this was. It wasn't just to demonstrate that he could have his son to be put to death. It wasn't just to gain somebody's attention. But the purpose of it was that we should not perish. The purpose of it was that we should be saved, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Many died in the wilderness from the bites of the serpents, and many of Adam's race will suffer eternal death in the lake of fire. But God purposed to have a people who should not perish. Who this people are is made manifest by the fact that they are believing on God's Son. If you want to be among those that shall not perish, you're going to be among the believers, those who believe on God's Son, those who are going to obey this Son, those who are going to love Him to the point that they're willing to sacrifice their all for Him. And seventh, let's notice the reward of God's love. But have everlasting life. Not only are we put into a position where we should not perish, but we're also put into the position of receiving something here that's known as everlasting life. This is what God imparts to every one of His own. And must this not cause us to say and to think, as John did in 1 John 3:1, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And let me say that if there ever comes a time in our lives when we are tempted to doubt God's love, go back to the cross and see there how He gave up to that cruel death His only begotten Son. He gave the most precious thing that we could imagine God having, His only begotten Son. He didn't have a lot of sons to choose from, His only begotten Son. He gave Him to that cruel death on the cross for us because He loved us, that we should not perish, and that we should have everlasting life. And then he says in verse 17, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's what God sent His Son for, not to condemn the world. It'd be easy for God to condemn the world, but He sent Him for that most difficult of all tasks. He sent Him for the task of saving the world. That's where the hard part comes in. That's where the job comes in. Man, so destined, so condemned, so predisposed to die, so stung by the serpent that he had a wound inflicted upon him that was an incurable wound. But our Savior came for the purpose of changing that. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The world can be saved. The world has an opportunity to be saved. It's difficult, but it can be achieved, and it has to be done through Him. There's no other way. There's no other way for salvation than through Him. So as we think of Christ coming to this world and the purpose of His coming, He did not come to condemn the world. Now, we had reason enough to expect that He should, for it is a guilty world. It is convicted, and what cause could be shown why judgment should not be given and execution awarded according to law? That one blood of which all nations of men are made, according to Acts 17:26, is not only tainted with an hereditary disease, but it is tainted with an hereditary guilt, like that of the Amalekites, with whom God had warred from generation to generation. And justly may such a world as this be condemned. And if God would have sent to condemn it, He had angels at command. He could pour out the vials of His wrath. He had a cherub with a flaming sword ready to do execution upon the world. If the Lord had been pleased to kill us, He would not have sent His Son amongst us. He came with full powers indeed to execute judgment, which we're going to learn of in chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. But it did not begin with a judgment of condemnation. He did not proceed upon this outlawry of ours, nor take advantage against us for the breach of the covenant of innocency that we've made, but He put us upon a new trial before a throne of grace. He came that the world through Him might be saved, that a door of salvation might be opened to the world, and whosoever would might enter in by it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and so saving it. Here we have the great government of God making a new law. An act of indemnity is passed and published. Through Christ, a remedial law is made, and the world of mankind is dealt with not according to the rigors of the first covenant, but according to the riches of the second. that the world through him might be saved. For it could never be saved but through him. There is not salvation in any other. And this is good news to a convinced conscience. This is healing the broken bones and bleeding wounds, that Christ, our judge, came not to condemn, but to save. And so in verse 18, he tells us the results of this and sort of the conclusion now of this matter. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here, in the first part of this verse, we have a picture of the happiness and the true position of those that are believers. Though he has been a sinner, a great sinner, and convicted by confession, yet upon hearing, process is stayed, judgment is arrested, and he is condemned. This is more than a reprieve, not condemned, that is quitted. He stands upon his deliverance, and if he be not condemned, he is discharged. He is not judged. He's not dealt with in strict justice according to the desert of his sins. He's accused, and he cannot plead not guilty to the indictment, but he can plead that he will throw himself upon the mercy of the court, as the Apostle Paul does when he says, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died." He's afflicted, chastened of God, persecuted by the world, but he's not condemned. The cross perhaps lies heavily upon him, but he's saved from the curse of the cross. He's condemned by the world, it may be, but not condemned with the world. As we read in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And again in 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now in the rest of this 18th verse, and continuing through the 21st verse of this third chapter of John, Christ talks about the deplorable condition of those that persist in unbelief and willful ignorance. Notice the last part of verse 18, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here we read the doom of those that will not believe in Christ. They are condemned already. Let's notice how great this sin of unbelievers is. It is aggravated from the fact of the dignity of the person which they slight. They believe not in the name of the only begotten Son of God, who is infinitely true, and who deserves to be believed, who is infinitely good, and he deserves to be accepted. God sent one to save us that was dearest to himself, and shall not he be dearest to us? Shall we not believe on his name, who has a name above every name? Let's notice how great the misery of unbelievers is. They are condemned already, which shows us, first of all, that they have a certain condemnation. They are as sure to be condemned in the judgment of the great day as if they were condemned already. Secondly, we see that it's a present condemnation. The curse has already taken hold of them. The wrath of God now fastens upon them, and they're condemned already, for their own hearts condemn them. But thirdly, it's a condemnation that is grounded upon their former guilt. He is condemned already, for he lies open to the law for all of his sins. The obligation of the law is in full force against him. All of the power, all of the virtue are against him because he has not by faith interested in the gospel remedy. He is condemned already because he has not believed. Unbelief may truly be called the greatest damning sin because it leaves us under the guilt of all our other sins. It's a sin against the remedy. It's a sin against our being able to make an appeal for salvation or for forgiveness. And in verse 19, we read the doom of those that would not so much as know him. Verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." There were many inquisitive people that had a knowledge of Christ and his doctrine and miracles, but they were prejudiced against him, and while they knew of him, they would not believe. And yet we find that most people, or even further away from Christ than that, they're so careless and so stupid in their sin that they would not know him. And this is the condemnation, the sin that ruined them, that light has come into the world, and they love darkness rather. Let's notice here that the gospel is light, and when the gospel came, light came into the world. Light is something that is self-evidencing, and so is the gospel. Light is something that defines itself. You do not have to say, look, see, here is light, because light shows that it is light. And so it is the gospel. It proves its own divine origin. It is a light shining in a dark place, and a dark place indeed the world would be without it. It has come into all the world, according to Colossians 1 and 6, and it's not confined to one corner of it as the Old Testament light was. And it is the unspeakable folly of the most of men that they loved darkness rather than light, rather than this light. The Jews loved the dark shadows of their law and the instructions of their blind guides rather than the doctrine of Christ. The Gentiles loved their superstitious service of an unknown God whom they ignorantly worshiped rather than the reasonable service which the gospel enjoins. Sinners that were wedded to their lust loved their ignorance and mistakes, which supported them in their sins rather than the truths of Christ which would have parted them from their sins. Man's apostasy began when he wanted to have a forbidden knowledge, and this apostasy is kept up by an affection of forbidden ignorance. Wretched man is in love with his sickness. He is in love with his slavery and will not be made free, will not be made whole. And the true reason why men love darkness rather than light, according to what our Savior says, is it's because their deeds are evil. They love darkness because they think it is an excuse for their evil deeds. And they hate the light because it robs them of the good opinion they had of themselves by showing them their sinfulness and misery. So we have here a sad picture indeed of man in his sins. We must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
My soul is living in sunlight and I'm going along rejoicing daily. I'm happy, always singing a song. Oh yes, I'm doing my best to shun the pathway of wrong. It's just like heaven, for Jesus is near.
My sins are gone,
I am at peace, and
the Lord I'm gone.
I am at peace, gone.
In the light of love,
in the light of love,
from heaven above, the King of Kings is by my side.
He'll safely guide, I'll follow him without a fear. There's not to fear
my wily journey.
Hallelujah,
I'm happy,
going onward,
and I know I shall
not go astray. Where's the sweetest
joy to know that
wherever I may go, it's just like heaven, for Jesus,
for Jesus is me. I'm drawing
nearer and nearer to the coveted goal, and daily Jesus is with me, keeping watch o'er my soul. While every step of my journey he does safely control, it's just like heaven, for Jesus is near.
My sins are gone,
I'm at peace, and
the Lord
I'm gone.
I'm at peace, gone.
In the light of love,
in the love of
from heaven above, the King of Kings is by my side. He will safely guide our follow.
When I say goodbye, oh world of sin, I will take my place with the saved by grace. I'll be ready then to go with him. I'll be ready then to go with him.